And please join me in prayer. Well, Heavenly Father, tonight as we stop once again to consider the cross and to consider your word and what it reveals to us about it, we pray, Lord, that you would truly speak to us. We pray to us, Lord, that you would show to us the reality of ourselves in our own heart. And we also pray, Lord, that you would show to us the reality of who you are and what it is that you have done for us. Use this opportunity to build us in faith. Use it to draw us to yourself, that we might inherit all of the precious blessings that you have prepared for us through your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, last week, you remember, we began a series of messages that Pastor Tom and I will share with you, looking at the contrasts of the cross. And we're looking at revelations seen in the cross of Jesus that on the surface seem to contradict one another, but when considered together, they present to us a beautiful picture of the gospel. Last week, you may remember, we looked at sin and grace. We saw how in the cross we see first and foremost our sin. We see the guilt. We see the punishment that we deserve. But we also see the grace of God. We see his grace in the fact that even though we deserve to die, God sent his Son, and that God sent him to bear this punishment in our place. And he did so that we might receive forgiveness and everlasting life. And tonight, as you can see, as we continue this series, we're looking at the contrast of betrayal and faithfulness. And again, on the surface, these two concepts, they seem contradictory. But as we look at them, we'll see the gospel once again. The first part of this contrast, then, is betrayal. And we can see betrayal clearly in the cross, especially as we look at the events surrounding Jesus' death. We see him in the circumstances surrounding his arrest. Most of you know the Passion story very well, and you remember that Judas Iscariot was one of the 12 disciples. You remember that he was one of those called by Jesus to follow him. He was one of those who was constantly with Jesus throughout the years of his earthly ministry. And he was one of those who had been sent out by Jesus to preach and to proclaim the kingdom of God. We also see in Scripture that Judas was given a very trusted position among the disciples. He was the treasurer. He was the keeper of the money bag. And even though he was not faithful in his position, even though we are told that he used to help himself to the money in his possession, this is typically seen as a high position in most organizations. For obvious reasons, it's given only to those who are deemed trustworthy. However, in spite of his call, and in spite of the position that was given to him, Judas became Jesus' betrayer. We read in Luke 22 that Satan entered into Judas, and he went and conferred with the chief priests and officers about how he might betray Jesus to them. Now, I don't know about you, but in my mind, this makes his betrayal all the worse. It makes it worse because it's not as if Judas were sought out to betray Jesus. It's not as though he were overcome by the lure of reward that was waved in his face. In that case, his betrayal would have been bad enough. However, he is the one who took the initiative as we look at this. He is the one who sought out the Jewish leadership. He is the one who conferred with them as to how he might betray our Lord. We see this once again in Matthew 26. It says, "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver." So we see once again that it was Judas who initiated this act of betrayal. We see that he initiated this act out of greed. We see that he was looking only for personal gain. We see that he was looking for what he might gain, for what he might receive in exchange for this act of betrayal. Now, as we look at this, we might point out that, well, he did this only because of Satan. And in our mind, this kind of softens the blow of his betrayal a bit. He did this because the devil entered into him. But this does not absolve Judas of his actions in any way. He couldn't simply claim, as so many try to do, that the devil made him do it. Yes, Satan may have motivated his actions, but he went along with it. And for this reason, his guilt is his own. And I know that for many, when they read this, it's easy to wonder how Satan could have entered into one of Jesus' followers. If he did believe in Jesus, if he were truly devoted to Jesus, it does not seem possible. But it seems, as we look at the circumstances, that greed was the open door used by Satan in order to motivate Judas. Now, Scripture doesn't say this directly. But again, looking at the circumstances, it makes a lot of sense. We read in John 12 that Judas was a thief, and it says it just like that. We are told that, as I shared with you, as the keeper of the money bag, he helped himself to its contents. And then again, when he went to the chief priests, he's again looking for money. So it seems that all along, his primary concern has been gaining wealth for himself. But when Judas came to them, the religious leaders of the Jews, they were more than happy to take him up on his offer. We see that they had already been looking for a way to put Jesus to death. Now, even though it sounds easy to kill someone, even though it sounds easy when you're in a position of authority, this wasn't really a simple matter for them. Even though, yes, they had the authority to arrest Jesus at any point in time, and even though they had the clout to have Jesus condemned, and even though Jesus was out in the open among them almost every day, they feared the people. This is shared with us a couple of times in the gospel accounts. Because the crowds were drawn to Jesus, arresting him was not an easy task. Arresting Jesus when he was so highly regarded could have led to a revolt among the people. And for this reason, when Judas came to them, they were more than willing to pay him for his betrayal of Jesus. And he agreed to the price they set, which, as we saw already, was 30 pieces of silver. Now, betraying Jesus was an easy thing for Judas to do. And it was easy for him because he knew Jesus so well. He knew the places where Jesus would frequent. He knew where and when they could find Jesus apart from the crowds. He knew where they might take Jesus into custody without fear of the people. We read that as Jesus prayed with his disciples in Gethsemane, Judas led a group of armed men, soldiers, and officers sent by the chief priests to arrest Jesus, and to identify to them who it was that they were to take into custody. He greeted Jesus with a kiss. So, as Jesus pointed out, he was betrayed with a kiss. In this way, Judas' betrayal led directly to the cross of Christ. His betrayal gave Jesus into the hands of the Jews that he might be executed. And although Jesus' death was the will of God, it was the will of God that he might pay the penalty for our sin, it was Judas' betrayal that led to his suffering and death. However, we see betrayal not only in Judas. We see betrayal in mankind as a whole. It wasn't only Judas who turned on Jesus. It was all of the people. It was all of humanity, in fact. And this is something we see as we look at the first chapter of John. Starting in verse 9, he writes, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So John tells us that Jesus, he is the creator of the world. Yet even though all things were made through him, the world did not know him. And this statement indicates to us that the world should have known him. The world should have recognized Jesus as he came and as he walked among them. Jesus came to his own, John says. And this refers to the fact that the people of Israel, they were God's chosen people. Yet even though he came to his own people did not receive him. In this sense, all mankind is guilty of betraying Jesus. When their Creator appeared among them, they should have known him. When he came to his own people, they should have received him. But instead, they rejected him. They chose instead to put him to death. Now, we, of course, can easily point our finger at Judas. We can easily point our finger at the Jews of Jesus' day. We can point our finger at Pilate. We can point our finger at the Roman soldiers. It's easy for us to place the blame in so many places. And it's easy for us to say that had we been there, we would have known him. It's easy for us to say that had we been there, well, we certainly would have received him. However, I have a hard time believing this to be true. I have a hard time believing, speaking for myself, that I would have recognized him, that I would have received him when so many others did not. So if we're honest with ourselves, I think it's safe to say that we also see this tendency within our own heart. You and I also have a tendency toward betrayal. We are not as loyal to Jesus as we believe ourselves to be. And we get a hint of this in that lesson that I read for you just a short time ago. Again, looking at Hebrews 10 and verse 23, we read, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And as you look at this, I think it's the first part of the statement that reveals something about us. When we are told to hold fast to the confession of our hope, when we are told to do so without wavering, it indicates our tendency to do just that. It reveals the tendency we have within us to betray Jesus. If this were not true, well, this warning would be completely unnecessary. If we were completely faithful, if we had no tendency to betray him, this encouragement would not have been written. We wouldn't have to be warned to hold fast to our confession. And we wouldn't have to be warned because in that case, there's no way we would ever drift from it. There's no way we would ever betray Jesus. But we can also see this in our personal lives. We've all had those moments when our faith was weak. We've all had those moments of question and doubt. We've had times when our sinful nature lured us from obedience to God. In thinking of ourselves and our tendencies, you might recognize, yeah, we do have something wrong within us. But although you recognize this, you may think, well, betrayal, that's too strong of a word. And for this reason, we prefer to use a word more commonly heard in the church. A word like backsliding or a word like falling. But I call this betrayal for a very good reason. Excuse me. Those of us in the church, those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus, we know what he has done for us. We know and we understand that the eternal Son of God took on flesh. We know that he lowered himself, that he humbled himself in becoming man. And we know that he did this for a very important purpose. We know that he did this that he might pay for our sin, that he might give his life on our behalf. When we know this, and when we recognize how helpless we are apart from Christ, trusting in him is a no-brainer, isn't it? It's a natural response to the God who loves us. It's a natural response to the one who gave his life for us. And turning from faith is a rejection of Jesus. It's a rejection of everything that he came to accomplish. It's spitting in the face of the God who loved us so much that he willingly gave himself for us. And this is why in Hebrews 6, those who fall away are said to have crucified Jesus all over again. Let's read that real quickly. Starting in verse 4 of that chapter, it says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." So why is falling away described in this way? Why is it described as crucifying again the Son of God and holding him up to contempt? It's described in this way because by our falling, we are doing the very thing, the very same thing as the Jews of Jesus' day. By demanding that Jesus be put to death, by demanding that he be crucified, they were rejecting him. They were rejecting him as their Savior. And they were branding him as a criminal, as a blasphemer. And in the same way, when we fall away, we too are rejecting Jesus as our Savior. And we too are holding him up to be a liar. We are holding him up to be a blasphemer who deserved to be put to death for his crime. And it's for this reason, it's because of our tendency to betray Jesus that we receive this warning in our text for tonight. It's for this reason that we are warned to hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. Yet in spite of our betrayal, in spite of our rejection, we find that Jesus is completely faithful to us. Once again, as we see in our lesson for tonight, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So in the cross of Jesus, we clearly see the faithfulness of God. We clearly see the faithfulness of Christ. We see that he is faithful to us, even as we are unfaithful to him. And for most of us, unfaithfulness, it's an immediate deal breaker. If we were faithful to our spouse and they were unfaithful to us, for most, that would mark the end of their relationship. We would not be able to maintain our commitment to somebody who had rejected our love so completely. And in this way, God's faithfulness, his faithfulness in spite of our betrayal, shows the greatness of his love. And it shows the greatness of his compassion. It shows the greatness of his commitment. And again, of his faithfulness. Romans 5, starting in verse 6, puts it this way. "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So when we were weak, Christ died for us. When we were ungodly, Christ died for us. When we were guilty, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to get our act together. He didn't wait for us to love him first. And he didn't do so because that would never happen. He loved us in spite of our unfaithfulness. Many of you probably know that when God created mankind, his desire was for a people who would be his own. All throughout Scripture, God expresses his desire that he would be our God and that we would be his people. And this has remained true even though mankind has turned away from him. God is so faithful to us that in spite of our sin, he continues to desire our salvation. Even though we in no way deserve this blessing, even though we deserve nothing other than his wrath, his judgment, he provides for our salvation through the death of his Son. He sends Jesus to die for a people who had rejected him and rebelled against him. Now, I know I've often had people ask me, considering the sin of man, why didn't God just destroy us a long time ago? I've had people ask, considering the sin of Adam and Eve, why didn't he just wipe those two out and start over again? And God certainly could have done this. He could have done this, and he would have been perfectly just in doing so, but the answer to this question is his faithfulness. We see in Israel's history that on a couple of occasions, God, he was ready to do just that. He talked about his readiness to destroy them and to start over with Moses. But in both cases, Moses appealed to God on behalf of the people, and he appealed for them based upon the very nature of God. In Exodus 32, Moses appealed to God, saying that if he destroyed his people, the nations would think that God simply brought them out of Egypt to wipe them out. They would see only his anger and his wrath. It wouldn't reflect to the world a God who is loving and compassionate. It wouldn't reflect to the world God as he truly is. It wouldn't reflect his power to save. It wouldn't reflect his desire to redeem his people. It wouldn't reflect his desire for a people of his own. And this is exactly what God's faithfulness reveals to us. It shows us that even though we in no way deserve it, God longs for our salvation. It shows us that he is able to save and that he desires for us to be his own. We see this reflected in 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 11. In this passage, Paul writes, "The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself." He begins this passage telling us of the hope we have in Jesus. He tells us that if we died with him, if we receive his payment for our sin, well, then we're going to live with him. If we endure, then we are going to reign with him. However, faith is a must. If we deny Jesus, well, he's going to deny us. If we refuse him, if we refuse his saving work, we will not receive his salvation. But then Paul makes that very interesting statement at the very end of that passage. He says that if we are faithless, God is faithful because he cannot deny himself. Now, in saying this, Paul is telling us that God, he is going to act according to his nature. And God is faithful. That's who he is. Even if we are faithless, God is faithful. Our unfaithfulness does not and cannot change his nature. It does not affect who he is in the least. Now, many may point out that in addition to faithful, God is also righteous. He is also holy and just, and this is true. And for this reason, there will come a day when God will judge the wicked. As Scripture tells us, the day of grace will one day reach its end. However, until that day, God continues to reach out to his people. He continues to offer his love and salvation. He continues to express his desire for them to be his own. No matter how undeserving we might be, and no matter how resistant we might be, he continues to offer to us the benefits of Jesus' death and resurrection. And so once again tonight in the cross, we see both betrayal and faithfulness. We see the betrayal of Judas. We see the betrayal of mankind as a whole, and we see our own betrayal of Jesus. It was the betrayal of Judas and mankind that directly led to Jesus' death, but it was also our guilt that contributed to that. And by our betrayal, as we have seen, we crucified Jesus all over again. Yet in the cross, we see faithfulness. We see God's faithfulness to a people who are deserving of his wrath. We see that even though we deserve his judgment, he still longs for us to be his people. And we see that he has done everything necessary to make this possible. And for this reason, may the betrayal and faithfulness seen in the cross enable us to turn from our own sin and rejection. May it enable us to repent. And may it enable us to receive the salvation. May it enable us to receive the faithful love of this God who sent his Son to pay for our sin upon the cross. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for this time. We thank you for this chance to reflect upon ourselves, even though, Lord, it's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable to consider our sin. It's uncomfortable to think of the ways that we have failed you, and it's uncomfortable to think of the fate that we deserve. But we thank you for that opportunity, because in that we see your great love for us. We see your faithfulness to us. And we pray that our understanding of this truth would only continue to grow every day that we trust in you and every day that we follow you. May it turn our heart, Lord, from sin to Jesus. And we pray, dear Lord, that you would continue to work within us, that not only might we serve you faithfully, but that we might be a testimony of the great work of salvation that you have performed for your people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.